I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 27. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt.
Certainly good to see each one this morning as we've come together to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. We're going to be looking to the subject matter that we got on the PowerPoint, the unforgiving servant, and Matthew 18, 21 through 35. And that part of the scripture reading, we're going to look at the rest of that momentarily. But just to kind of introduce us to the subject matter, we think about this idea of these various parables of our Lord. These parables are found over in the 13th chapter. There are several of those. Of course, in other places in Scripture, we have parables of our Lord being set before people, and these are those earthly stories that have a spiritual message. That's sort of an easy way to describe it. Sometimes the explanation is given. Sometimes it's just left there for to be things that we have to kind of delve into a little more extensively to try to ascertain. And in some instances, the disciples came to the Lord and asked specifically, what does this parable mean? So we have those explanations provided as a result of Jesus telling us explicitly what it means. Well, here we have the unforgiving servant and having to do with this side of the parable. This parable is prompted by Peter's questions about how often he should forgive one who sins against him. That we found there in that scripture reading that was just read to us. As you notice in verse 21, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And, you know, you think about that. And what we see is Peter's comment up to seven times seems to be exceedingly generous and compassionate, doesn't it? Yeah, you kind of consider the situation for a moment and stop to ponder it. You know, a person comes and, you know, you've had these interactions and the individual has wronged you on several occasions and they come to you and said, now, you know, if they do it up to seven times, you know, extend that up to that point in time. That seems to be somebody that's very forbearing, that seems to have a good deal of interest in the person. And so you stand on that a part of it and think seven times, that's quite a few times that somebody continuously comes back and does something wrong to you. And so Peter seems to step up there. I understand in some of the commentaries, at least, they suggest that in some of the Jewish teachings that there were those who said, well, three times was the maximum. So if you take that and if that's the case, then Peter's certainly doubling it and plus one. Be that as it may, still the idea of whatever the number would seem to indicate, seven times seems to be, from our perspective, a human standpoint, fairly generous. But Jesus said, no, that's not adequate. That's insufficient. And so we find there in verse 22, and Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And that's not to be construed as 490 times and you start counting them down, you know, marking it off. The Lord is putting that number out there to express the idea there is no limit to forgiveness that's to be extended to those who come to us desiring that. You don't set some kind of arbitrary arrangement with others that says, all right, at this point in time, you're cut off. There isn't any forgiveness yet available. To illustrate the principle more extensively and to give us an insight as to why that's the case, the parable of the Lord then, that forgiveness is an act of genuine love and mercy is then seen as it follows in that parable. And the first part of the parable, which was read to us after introducing us to Peter's question and Jesus' response, and the Lord then elaborating upon that, has to do with that portion of it that we start looking at, that we find having to do with that that constitutes those that are in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven is like, we've already had several parables where that expression is found. And the kingdom of heaven, that's those that are part of that kingdom, Christ's kingdom, the citizens of the kingdom. So these traits of those individuals, what kind of traits in this case dealing with that part of it? Sometimes parables like we found over in Matthew chapter 13 dealt with the idea of the desirability of the having being in the kingdom, the treasure that's found therein, and the desirability for it. Other instances, the value of it. Other cases, it talks about traits associated with the kingdom, matters that are inherently involved in that part of the kingdom, things pertaining to the kingdom, and some responsibilities that we start to see. In this case, here's this concept of a trait that those in the kingdom are to have. If you're going to be a citizen of the kingdom, you need to have this. It's not something that is optional, it's mandatory. And with that thought in mind then, as we find, as we look at this, the willingness and action in forgiving others. That we're going to look at this idea of forgiveness. And of course, as the Lord lays it out, as the Lord describes it. And what is needful in our lives, if we're going to be citizens of the kingdom, what we have to have, and the nature of this forgiveness that is to be apparent in our lives, part of our life. So, we consider then, here's the master. The master is represents the Lord. In this instance, now, we've had other cases where the master is not to be acknowledged as the Lord. The context determines that. And we see here that this irrefutable in the way it's laid out, as we begin to see this, that here you have the master that's described, the king that is referred to, is going to talk about God. It's going to be representative of God. That this is God's nature and his very being. The attribute of God is observable here. So looking back again at what's already previously been read, but just to get the context and bring us through to this point, we see there Jesus picking up with the thought, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Now there's several things that we find set forth here. Of course, again, the parable. Here's a description of what's taking place. The Lord describes this master and this servant is going to be called into account. And what we find, the servant owed a debt he couldn't repay. Now, I've looked at, you know, through the years, various commentaries and various ones that information has been given, and how to calculate that debt and how that debt is to be recognized or observed. Let me say that if you start trying to consider it in today's monies, and people have come up with varying formulas, suffice it to say, it's one that is astronomical. In the sense that it's simply not going to be able to be paid by anyone. It's not intended to be anything other than to impress us with the fact that here's somebody whose debt is so great, so beyond the means of repaying, that there's really not anything he can do in order to be able to accommodate that and accomplish it. There was no amount of time or effort or energy that could possibly be able to come with that amount of money that he could be able to produce it in order to be in to fulfill that indebtedness he has to his master. It's just impossible to be done. One number, and just to kind of throw out, one person went through a process, and I saw it in a commentary recently, and it came up with some number of $3 billion. Whether or not that is what today's monies would be, it was predicated upon and based upon the idea of a day's wage. And this was greater than a day's wage and would extend out well beyond many lifetimes. An impossible sum. And that's what we're to be impressed with. Now notice what happens when the servant comes to the master, and the master's now going to take him, couldn't pay his debts. So what was he going to do? Well, which was a common practice of the day, you can't pay your debts. Well, then I'm going to at least get something out of it. And there's going to be involved with that some punishment. You can't pay it. In verse 25, he's going to demand that he be sold, his wife, children, that some payment may be made. It wasn't going to suffice. It wasn't going to in any way begin to be able to come to that amount of money that it was going to be able to come anywhere close to fulfilling that payment. But it was at least a point at both punishment and as it involved some reimbursement of what the master was owed. And interestingly enough, the servant, when he then begged for mercy, he doesn't start with the idea to be forgiven of the entirety of his debt. He just simply goes and begs and pleads with him to give him time to pay the debt, which he couldn't be able to accomplish. But the compassion of the master was so great when he saw the pitiful condition of his servant, who in this way of coming before him, falling down before him, he said, I'm not just going to give you more time. I'm wiping that debt clear. It's going to be canceled. It no longer is going to be held against you. And this situation exemplifies our condition before God. And that's the point of the first portion of this parable, is to impress upon us our circumstance and our situation before our master and our king, our Lord. And what we find is we have an insurmountable debt due to our sins. Our sins have separated us from our God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. The wages of sin, then we find, is death, spiritual death. As you go over to Romans 6, 23, there's this indebtedness that we have because of our sins, being separated, and there's not anything we can do to pay for or to reimburse. We stand helpless before our Maker in this condition, a pitiable condition, which we cannot do anything about. And there's nothing we can do that would suffice or take care of that debt on our own. But the Lord had compassion. He desired for us to be able to be right. And of course, we think about the plan, the redemptive plan that was put into place, that was in the foreknowledge of God from the very beginning, that He had set this forth. And we think about the Lord coming and dying on our behalf and His willingness for us to be able to be forgiven, that we can penitently beg, come in that humble, contrite manner and way. And upon beseeching Him for that mercy and compassion, the Lord willingly gives it to us. We're undeserving of it. We can't repay it. We're in that same state of this servant that comes to Him that has this insurmountable, unfathomable debt, and yet the Master extends to him, not just, I'm going to give you more time to repay, because I know it's inadequate and you're still not going to be able to do it, and it doesn't matter how many years down the road, you're still going to come back to me in this condition that you're presently in, but I'm going to forgive you that debt, and it's wiped clean. It's canceled. The willingness to forgive, the desire to forgive, is a part then of the character and the very being of God. And aren't we thankful for that? What kind of circumstance would we be in, and what would be our situation if that weren't the case? There's found over in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, going back to the quotation of the time in the Old Testament when the Lord's law would be in place and Messiah coming upon the scene and His will being enforced. And it describes the condition at that time. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. There's going to come this time, and because of the arrangement, again, thinking about that plan, thinking about how God, through sending His Son who willingly came and died, and the great love that was demonstrated, the grace that was, that unmerited favor that was provided, that we can stand in that relationship, right relationship, and He's going to, in that condition, when we humbly, penitently obey, beg for mercy, change our lives, repent, then the condition that we'll be in upon that, because of the Lord's compassion, because of what the Lord has done for us, is that at that point in time, mercy to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lost deeds, and I will remember them no more. Let me pause for just a moment and say something. Does God forget anything? There's not anything that God doesn't know. So the point of remembering it no more is not that he's forgotten. It's just that he's not going to hold it to our account. It's wiped clean in that sense. It's not that he's not aware of it. It's just set aside. It's not going to be brought up again. It's over. It's done. We think about 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, about the long-suffering of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's not willing that any of us should perish. That's not his desire. And it's evident that that was not what he wanted, because look what he did for us. You go over to Acts, the 8th chapter, and that latter part there, this is Simon the sorcerer, who, after we see that he obeyed the gospel, as others there in Samaria had done, and then he reverted back to his former way and was trying to purchase the power of God. And he was sharply rebuked by Peter, talking about and God, bitterness and the iniquity, and how he needed to correct that situation, that his circumstance had put him now, having been right because of what he was doing, he was now wrong, and he asked that they pray on his behalf. He recognized in fear and trembling this proper kind of fear that was needful for one to alter their life and come back in a right mentality and a proper disposition of heart in order to be able to beg and beseech forgiveness for this wrong. And so he asked that these things not come upon him, and he asked that they pray on his behalf. There's a teaching and instruction that we see in Scripture that is so reassuring and tremendously comforting to us all, that when we truly, genuinely repent, God forgives. He promised it. He demonstrates it. And he does so on an ongoing basis. How many times do we find ourselves having to go to the Lord and say, "I'm sorry. I deeply regret my failure, my shortcoming. I need to do better, Lord." And what does the Lord do? Oh, you've been here 7 times. You're toast. 491st time, no more. Is that the dispense? Are we thankful that the Lord does not put a limit on how often he forgives us when we've fallen short and not done right or sinned in our life, and then truly, genuinely went to rectify that, came to him humbly and in a pitiful condition to ask for forgiveness, and the Lord says, "I forgive you." When we think then about the further into the parable, and this kind of cuts then to the heart of what the Lord is pointing out. But Jesus is saying, he starts, of course, with this master, the king. He deals with it from that perspective, knowing about God, the character of God, the being of God, and how the master showed that disposition toward that one that could not repay. So as we pick up then with the account, in verse 28, "But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.'" I want to pause there for a moment. He did exactly the same thing. The description that you go back up to this servant that has been forgiven, and now another servant comes to him and falls down. What he did toward the master is what's being done toward him with this individual. He fell down, and he would not, in verse 30, "but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." And so let's pause here for a moment and consider the circumstance. And in this case, the fellow servant owed a small debt. Not the insurmountable debt, the unfathomable debt that he had owed the master. But here was his fellow servant, and he owed this very small amount. Very doable. Could easily be repaid in just a little time. He could be reimbursed fully, completely. All he needed to do was just acknowledge that some sense of at least of having a disposition to give the person the opportunity to take care of that. But he didn't even do that. He immediately refused, and upon the pitiful pleading of this fellow servant, it fell on deaf ears. He refused that forgiveness, and then he took him, and was his right in that instance, in that case, as the illustration is being set forth, as the parable is described, to throw him in prison. Because remember, the master was going to sell him and his family, which was his legitimate right, given the fact that this debt was true and should have been owed. So at least in the sense, you say, well, he did that which he had the right to do, but that wasn't the point of it, was it? He didn't show the mercy and compassion that was extended to him. And he had a much less aspect of that mercy that would be needful to be accomplishable than what he had received. Consequently, unforgiving servant was punished for not being like his master. Received but did not show mercy. When we complete out the parable, there in verse 31 and following, so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry. That's that righteous indignation. It's justifiable given the circumstance. His master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. Now, we don't have to be left wondering what the parable means or what the application of the parable is, because Jesus in this instance very clearly lays it out unequivocally. He says it in a way that everybody can recognize, and it's, I think, the parable itself, you start begin to see things. It's pretty self-evident just in the context of how it's going along. The master representing God, the servant being anyone who fails to have that mentality of forgiving spirit and disposition of heart, and the Lord's reaction and response to those who do not have the same compassion and forgiving spirit and mercifulness that he himself shows to us. You could look at a few passages with me. Going back to Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is dealing with a number of different principles associated with being a disciple of his and what that constitutes and how one was to be a disciple, what was needful to be his disciple. And as he's going through these particular instances, he gives them a model prayer. And in the model prayer, verse 12 says, as he's going through, of course, the idea of some things about give daily bread, seeing to the physical needs that we have, and asking the Lord for that, and, of course, being thankful for it. Verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He goes on to say, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Then there's more that the Lord says about that. He gives the model prayer, and now he's going to talk about one facet of the model prayer that he had given. And that's what you find in verse 12. And now in verse 14, pick up. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Fairly straightforward. Is that not what we read at the conclusion of this parable of the unforgiving servant? And the consequences of that is punishment that will be brought to bear upon them, because that's the result of not having this compassionate, merciful, and forgiving disposition. You look over Ephesians chapter 4, and Ephesians 4, there's just in the context here of just a number of things that are described, again having to do with attitudes and dispositions that we're to have, and what we put off, such as in verse 31, And what we're to then robe ourselves in verse 32, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Who is the one that's looked to describe what forgiveness is all about? Even as God forgave you. The master in the parable forgave the servant this debt that he could never repay, could not even fathom the amount that that debt would be involved with, and yet he still forgave. And now you turn around, are we going to not have the same disposition as our Father in heaven? So, and looking at this, I want to talk about possessing a willing attitude of forgiveness. Before we ever get to the point of forgiving, we first have to have a disposition and the willingness to forgive. The willingness to have that attitude, that's to be part of who we are, to be His citizens in His kingdom, to have those that were to be expected of those that would be followers of the Lord. The same disposition of the Heavenly Father who has a willingness and a desire to forgive. He wants to. So as we think about possessing a willing attitude of forgiveness, we may not be able to forgive because one refuses to repent. When you think about going, just again connecting it to God and the willingness to forgive, what point are we forgiven? When we repent. The Lord wants to do that. But there are contingencies and that which is required in order to receive the forgiveness. And we find, as Jesus is speaking here on the topic and the same subject of forgiveness, he points out there in Luke chapter 17 that this idea of one's wanting to have forgiveness and then what we do when they're desirous of it is to forgive. And so there in verses 3 and 4 of the 17th chapter of Luke, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and seven times a day returns to you, saying, I repent, you will forgive him. Going back to that same idea, even seven times in a day. Again, there's no limit. It's intended to convey this idea. There's not a limit. That's not the point of the statement that's being made. You are to forgive as often as the person truly, genuinely desires that and expresses that. Now, it's got to be genuine. It's got to be the way in which it's being set forth. It's not just an offhanded, I'm sorry about that, and dismissive of the way it's done. It's genuine. I am genuinely sorry. I did you wrong, and I did that which is contrary to what should have been right and proper and sinned against you, and I'm genuinely sorrowful over that. It's not equivocating. It's not trying to excuse the behavior through other people or other circumstances. It is a genuine disposition of heart. I did not do right. I did you wrong, and I'm dreadfully sorry. Godly sorrowfulness. And go along, and they slip again in some way, and they come back. What are we going to do? Well, you look at them and see they want to be forgiven. Now, what happens, though, if they never come and say, I'm sorry? Now, you can't forgive because they're not genuinely having not yet repented. And God does not forgive us unless we repent. He remembers our sins no more, but at what point does He remember our sins no more? We often use the expression forgive and forget, and the Lord does. He forgives and forgets, but it's also contingent upon our coming to Him and doing the things faithfully, complying with His will and obedience, repenting of those things. If we're outside of Christ and never obey the gospel of salvation, then we're baptized for the remission of our sins. If upon doing that, we are now in Christ, we're citizens of the kingdom, we fail again, we come to Him because we fall short and we sin, and we pray for that and confess it, and acknowledge it, and change from that and repent of it, then He forgives us. Because again, it's no limitations on what the Lord is doing for us. We need to grow, we need to become better, we need to not excuse a continuing type of practice and behavior and conduct, but the Lord is always there and desirous of us when we genuinely repent and are truly sorrowful, godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that He forgives. Now, the same thing. How do we treat those around us? Well, if they repent, we forgive. We set aside. We don't hold it to their account. One other thought about that. It doesn't mean that we don't remember any more than God forgets anything. It's just that we're not going to use that as a stick to beat them down some point in time. Just try to use that after they've made their life right. We're not going to try to dredge it up. Now, there is a principle that the scriptures also deal with, that by knowing some things or weaknesses people have, that we can come and assist them and help them. There's a difference between assisting and helping somebody who has issues and struggles, and we still forgive them, but we are knowledgeable about that so we can help them and give them encouragement in those areas, as opposed to use that to be browbeating and to be dismissive or to treat them in these ways that are not appropriate and right. Now, I'm going to talk about that a little additionally, but that's the forgiveness facet of it. However, we must always desire to forgive. And that's a distinction there. We may not be able to forgive in the sense of the scriptures teaching the idea because they don't repent. I don't care. But we have to have the disposition of wanting to forgive, the desire to forgive. When you go a little further in Luke, and notice with me in the 23rd chapter, in verse 34, here's Jesus as he's on the cross, been crucified, as they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Of course, the Lord understood the entirety of the plan and what was going on and the circumstance. It in no way negated the fact of the people being culpable as a result of their conduct and what they did. But at this point in time, then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." There are several statements of the Lord. He's on the cross. This is one of those statements. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." What was the disposition? The willingness and desire to forgive. Were they forgiven because the Lord asked for that at that point in time? Couldn't. The wrongful, sinful behavior and conduct on the part of the Jewish leaders and the people and those that were participating and the people involved in that, were they going to be forgiven? As the Lord says, forgive them. He desired for their forgiveness, but he also made it available to us. And it's not until we go to Acts chapter 2 that we see that those individuals, when they were charged with crucifying Christ, and then they were pricked in the heart. They had that belief, and they asked, "What shall we do?" And they were told to repent. That word repentance, that genuine change of heart and attitude and disposition, turning oneself around instead of serving self or following this course. Now we're serving the Lord and going to follow him and do his will. And we made the determination, whatever the Lord says for us to do, I'm going to humble myself submissively to him. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And we think, well, that's the Lord, and the Lord says that. But, you know, there's another account of an individual who also expressed that same disposition, and that's Stephen. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verse 60. Stephen has courageously stood before this Jewish council, pointed out the history of the Jews and their failure to follow God, and noted that time and again, they sinned, they turned their back, they rebelled. And he concludes by saying, you know, you're just like your forefathers were. You're just like they were. And so that's what we find here in that description at that point in time where as he's expressing these things. And when that happened, when he says, you've done the same thing, verse 51, he says, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You know, circumcision was very important to them from a physical standpoint. It showed that they were the people of God through the promise of Abraham. But he says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. You know, that spiritual sense of that idea, stiff-necked. You know, we talk about this idea of somebody bowing their back or resisting. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Continued on for a few more moments there in verse 54. And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed them with their teeth. They ground their teeth. They were angry. They were cut to the heart. That's the Acts chapter 2, they were cut to the heart, but how did they respond? What do we need to do? They were cut to the heart, and these individuals were angry. And so we find then that they stopped their ears in verse 57. They rushed at him in verse 58. They cast him out of the city, stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord, receive my spirit," then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." When he had done this, he fell asleep. I've thought about this and sort of maybe an intellectual exercise, if you will. Have you ever looked at some things and pondered, what would I do in that situation? How would I react if I was in that circumstance? And it's kind of hard to sort of place yourself in that way and kind of see this. Most people, and I'll do it this way to kind of illustrate the idea. What would most people do if they're being stoned to death by a group of people unjustly, condemned wrongfully? You're not going to say, I want you to forgive them. I don't want you to hold this against them. It's all right, Lord. I know that they're pounding me with these stones and crushing my body, and I'm slowly dying here by this very practice and activity they're doing. I'm going to be dying here momentarily. But with my dying breath, I don't want you to hold this to their account. I want you to forgive them. It's pretty challenging, isn't it? Do you think Stephen meant it? Yeah, absolutely. Who was holding the coats? Saul. Who does Saul later become? He's the persecutor of the church, as we see in Acts chapter 8. He becomes the Apostle Paul. Do you think that that was a joyous occasion? Stephen would have, in the context of all these things, delighted in the fact that was the case? Absolutely. See, and here's the thing, and I wrestle with these things. I don't think any of us would deny that we struggle with some ideas of what would we do if we're confronted with these types of situations in life. But it's good for us to stop to consider it, because you see, the real point of that is we realize that this life is short anyway. We're looking to that eternal reward, and our desire then is to make heaven our eternal abode. And when the Lord says you need to have a forgiving, willing spirit that forgives, what is Stephen demonstrating there? Just what the Lord did himself. The desire for people to get right. So let's pursue this a little additionally and think about these points and kind of to help us sort of look at it more in a specific fashion. Kind of have the general overview. Can't be vindictive. We can't have a disposition of vindictiveness. And that's what that comes, this unforgiving spirit and this kind of anger and bitterness that comes and vindictiveness and desiring others to be hurt. Well, Lord, strike them down. They've treated me wrong. You know, whatever wrongs that have been done to me and directed toward me, I can honestly say I've not had people throw stones at me, at least not yet. That's not a suggestion or a recommendation, by the way. Have you? You know, sometimes people, but I've not ever been in that type of what we have with Stephen. Not even close. Back in Ephesians 4, we looked at verse 32 a little while ago. Back in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Is that not kind of the description of this idea? Set this aside. It's destructive. It's damaging. It builds on the mind to an extent. One becomes preoccupied with this idea of these ones that's kind of done this to us, and we have the disposition, and it eats away at us. It's wrong in a spiritual sense, and it's unhealthy as it relates to our life and our pursuits. It detracts us from what we need to be doing and how we need to be acting. In Titus chapter 3, in verses 1 through 3, we read there, again, some instructive information that helps us, starting with the idea of how we are to do toward those that are magistrates around us, but remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's the former condition. Dispense with that. Put it off. Don't be vindictive. There was a time, on one occasion, where I was talking to an individual and he was discussing some things that had gone on in the congregation. Some very disruptive things, very hard circumstances. I talked about one person in particular and was describing what had taken place. And as he's talking, you could kind of tell the bitterness associated with this. that there was just this, to the extent that began to discuss that there was no interest on that person's part to repent. But even as that is kind of swept aside, just the idea, if he does want to repent, this individual began to say, well, if he gets trust, then he's going to have to do this. He's going to, you know, I think he's talked to these people all over the country and told things about us that we ought not be told. He's going to have to go back and tell these people. And he's going to have to give proof that he's told them. He's going to have to bring all this information back to us before we're going to allow this or change this thing. He began to build more and more barriers that if this person was even seeking to make things right, it was going to be impossible to achieve what he says is going to be needful for him to be forgiven of that by the church to examine that person's life and say everything's back in order. What was that about? Well, I'll make sure he can't be forgiven. I'm going to make sure he can't ever get things right because this individual has hurt me personally so badly and the church as a whole that, you know, we're going to raise the bar. Certainly higher than what the Lord requires and demands. Is that a willingness and disposition of forgiving spirit that is to be demonstrable? When you take the next step, and of course, in the order of things, disposition of love. The opposite of vindictiveness and hatefulness and the anger associated with that kind of thing, an anger that's not righteous indignation, but one that swells up. And interestingly enough, my observation has been, and you know, again, I can relate to this, that usually people who have these, it's what people have done to us, not so much what they've done to the Lord. We can really easily forgive somebody if they've done whatever to the Lord, but if they've done it to me personally, now I'm having issues. And the reality is that ought to be flipped. We ought to be more offended by people treating the Lord wrongfully than how we get treated personally. That should be our recognition, because the Lord is far greater than we are. And the idea of doing that which is wrong toward the Lord ought to be the thing that elevates things to the extent that we're really very concerned because of that. Now, it doesn't dismiss anything wrongfully done toward us that certainly falls in these areas. It would be sin or wrongful conduct. And sometimes we need to be careful that we don't impose upon them some wrongful attitude or give them a wrongful motive. We need to have a disposition of trying to give people forbearance. But all that aside, now, what's the opposite? Love. The attribute of love. And if we have that love, then that's part of that love and compassion and demonstrated in one's life. So you go over to Matthew chapter 5. And picking up the reading there, in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That goes back to the old law, how they were seeing these things. So there's a love that's extended. There's one that is to be shown toward the enemy, that one who's opposed to you. But what does the Lord say? If you're going to be a disciple of mine, part of the citizens of my kingdom, but I say you love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect is complete. God's capacity for love is infinite. Our capacity for love is smaller. Whatever it is, we fill it full up. And as we grow spiritually, we can increase that amount of compassion and capacity and understanding and how it's to be done. And it continues to grow in that way. He tells us, though, here's the formula for this. If they do you wrong, you do them right. If they spitefully use you, you still pray for them. Why? Because you care about their soul even if they don't. The attributes of love, and that's, if we're going to be like our Father in heaven, then we're going to have those attributes. We're going to have that characteristic in our life. Over in 1 Corinthians 13, we have here the personification that's making something that's inanimate, like a person. You give them qualities of a person. And so their love is described in that way. And just to pick up the reading to capture the essence of what we're describing here, in verse 4, love suffers long, is kind, love does not envy, love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in truth. And so let me say, so somebody hasn't repented, we're still concerned about their soul, and we'll talk about this momentarily, but we're not going to treat them wrongfully. We're still going to do what's right toward them. We're still going to have a regard. It's not dismissing the wrong. It's, I'm not going to treat them in a way that puts me in the same condemnation of their conduct and behavior. Because that's not what the willingness for and the desire for them to get their life right. I'm not trying to put barriers up. I desire that these things be removed. I want them to get right. Which brings me to the last point then. Desire to restore. The objective and the desire is to restore. We want them to get back right with the Lord. And so the number of passages that discuss how we are to approach those who are in such conditions, when we see circumstances and how we then do this, and that's not just if it's somebody else's situations and it's not personal with me because of the way in which those things are done, if the opportunity arises, they may not repent. But I'm not going to treat them wrong regardless. And I'm always desirous that they get right. I don't want anybody lost eternally. When we know what hell's all about, there's not anyone I know of that's ever treated me so badly that I would want them to spend an eternity in hell with Satan and his angels. No one. So you think about over in Galatians chapter 6. Verses 1, 2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. James concludes his inspired letter to Christians and churches there with this admonition. The 5th chapter, verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he turns a sinner from the error of his way and will save a soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The sins of that individual is covered because when they get right, the Lord forgives them. And we need to have the attitude and disposition of our Lord, a willingness to forgive, even if they don't repent. And that's the thing. So that if they repent and they do so, we rejoice. We're glad. We're thankful. We're delight in that. Because that's our desire. That's what we want. Because we want to be like our Father who's in heaven, who's forgiven us an insurmountable debt of sin in my life, and so continues to do so when I'm so unworthy and undeserving and will never be able to repay. How can I not have that same attitude toward those who do such insignificant things toward me, comparatively speaking, that I don't have that attitude and desire for them to make heaven their eternal abode? Our desire is that none should perish, just like the Lord. Lord doesn't want anyone to perish, but they all come to repentance. That needs to be our attitude. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. And since we are talking about this, if there's something amiss in your life, our desire is for you to get right. We want to assist you in that, to make your life right, so you can be sanctified and justified in a safe condition, so that you can stand before the throne of our Lord on the day of judgment and hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant." Any way that you're subject to his call, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.